This is our fifth lesson in this series that we started the first week of September. Our theme is Stand Strong, Building Your Life on God's Promises. And the lessons that I have taught, of course, Adam taught last week's lesson. I appreciate him doing that. We've been reminded that life sometimes is hard. Sometimes people have circumstances in their life that are difficult, that are hard. And you've heard me say, if you've been here very long, I don't know how people that don't have the Lord in their life make it through the tough times in life. I just don't know how they do it. As Christians, we don't have to worry about that because God never leaves us alone. He never forsakes us. He's always there. And we can know that he'll be with us through the tough times. I'm getting ready to order the calendars, like the ones we passed out last year. And I decided to order those that have that reminder that in the tough, you know, footprints in the sand, in the tough times in life, we look back and we see two sets of footprints where God walks with us. Except in the tough times, we only see one set of footprints. And the person asked the question, "Well, God, why did you forsake me? Why did you leave me in the tough times of life? As I look back in my life, I only see one set of footprints." And God says to that person, "Well, you don't understand. The reason you only see one set of footprints is during those tough times of life, I was carrying you. And the footprints you see are mine." And so we have God to be with us in the tough times of life. And we can depend on him and his promises to be with us in those times. So we've talked about four of them so far. We've talked about the first week, God's promise of faithfulness. The point of that lesson is God is faithful in every circumstance of life. His faithfulness is cause for us to praise him. His faithfulness is celebrated by the beings in heaven, and we will see his faithfulness. We'll experience his faithfulness in our life. The second week, our lesson was about God's promise of eternal life. We were created. Every single person was created for eternal life in Christ. We were in 1 John chapter 5 that week, and we talked about how Jesus is God's Son, how life is found only in him. And we experience that life when we put our belief in him. The third week, we talked about God's promise of provision. He provides for those that are his. And that the points of the lesson was that he responds when we call, that satisfaction comes from him. And those who respond to Christ and receive him as their Savior, God says, "I'll meet your every need." Last week, the lesson was about God's promise of answered prayer. God, the point of the lesson, God always responds to persistent prayer. Just two points last week. Keep asking, for God will respond, and his answer will always be good. It may not be always what we want, always what we desire, but it's always good. And so this week, our lesson is God's promise of victory. And again, the point of the lesson is that his goodness and his love overcome every one of life's difficulties. If we'll lean on him, if we'll depend on him, we can have victory in every one of life's situations. We're in Romans chapter 8, three points of the lesson this morning. God has a plan for our life. Now again, I could stop right there. It's amazing to me that Almighty God, the one that created the universe, has a plan for my life as an individual. I mean, he has a plan. He has a plan for your life as an individual. Sometimes we think we're insignificant. Sometimes we don't think we mean much to God. But he knows you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for every one of the little kids that are back in the back. He has a plan for the oldest person in this room. He has a plan for our life. God, the second point of the lesson, God's already given us his best. He's given us his Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us his best. The point of that part of the lesson is, since he's already given us the best, why would he hold anything back that we need in our life? Why would he hold anything back that he knows would work the plan that he has for our life? And the point is he won't. He will provide. And then the third part of the lesson is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. As his children, as a Christian, nothing can separate us from his love. So the lesson starts out, if you studied your lesson this morning, the author makes the point that says all of us would probably choose a life, if we could, where everything goes the way we want it to go. I mean, if we could orchestrate our life, if we could make it work out that way, all of us would make the choice to only have good things in our life. We would not on purpose choose for heartaches to happen. We would not choose on purpose for hurt to happen. But, as every single person in this room knows, that's not how life works. That's not reality. Sometimes things come into our life that we don't choose. Sometimes things come into our life that we wish would not have happened. But God allows them to come into our life. And again, the point of the lesson is when those things come, we can depend on God's promise of victory. We can depend on the fact that He is using that circumstance that He's let come into our life for a purpose. He has a reason for allowing it to come into our life. And again, that reason is part of that plan that He has for our life. And we're going to talk about what the end of that plan is. So again, Romans chapter 8, we start in verse 28. Now again, this sort of review for some of us, because we've been studying the book of Romans on Wednesday night. One of the ladies' Bible studies has started a study on Romans. They're only going to study the first eight chapters. But you remember, in the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul talks about sin. He talks about how that sin separates mankind from God. He talks about the gift that God gave us in His Son Jesus Christ to pay for that sin. And if we receive that gift, He justifies us. He declares us right in His eyes. He declares us in right standing before Him. In the first eight chapters of Romans, He talks about sanctification, how the Holy Spirit helps us grow, mature as a Christian. And then in chapter 8, he sort of ends it, the first part, the doctrinal section of the part of the book of Romans, by the assertion, with the declaration that God's love is steadfast. Again, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your book, look at Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 28 through 30 to get started this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So again, this part of the lesson reminds us that God has a plan for every one of our lives. So Paul starts out and says, and we know. Again, he was writing this letter to the church at Rome, a church that was made up of Gentiles and Jews. And so when he says we, he's identifying himself with those people, and he says, hey, we know this. And this word know is more than just to have knowledge of. It's knowledge supported by experience. It's something that you know because you've lived it. It's something that you know because it's been part of your life. And because you've lived it, and because it's been part of your life, it has become not only a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. It has become a conviction. And so what Paul is saying, hey, we know. We know in our hearts. We know from the experiences that we've had in our lives. And he says, here's what we know, that all things work together for good. Now, that word all things, if you study it deep in the Greek, you know what it means? All things. It means everything. It means everything that comes into our life. The total entirety of those events, of those circumstances that God allows to come into our existence. There's nothing left out. Do you ever stop and think about it? That God's plan for your life is so complete that there's nothing in your life that happens by accident. There's nothing in your life that happens by coincidence. You know, sometimes we as parents, especially when our children are young, we want to orchestrate their life. We want to determine what comes into their life, and we want to protect them. We realize after not too long, even when they're young, we can't do that because there's all sorts of influences that they're exposed to, like when they go to school and playing with other kids. That we can't be there 24/7. We can't keep an eye on them all the time. So, but God can do that to us. I mean, there's never a time when His eyes are off of us. There's never a time when we are without His presence. And so every detail of our life is planned by God. There's nothing that comes into our life. That's what that phrase means. All things, everything that comes into our life, work together. Now, again, we read that phrase, work together, and we might say, well, that's just by luck. That's just by coincidence. God just sort of brings all these things together. No, that's not what it means. It means God works in those circumstances. God works in those things that He allows to come into our life. It's just not like, taking all the stuff in a recipe and putting it in a bowl, shaking it up and sticking it in the oven and hope a cake comes out. I mean, there's an order you have to do it. You got to put some stuff in and stir it, and then, you got to stick it in the oven at the right temperature. It just doesn't happen by luck. It just doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't happen by coincidence. I mean, there's a plan. And the same thing is true in our life. There's a plan. And these things come into our life. They don't work by accident. They don't work by coincidence. They work because God uses them as the master planner, as the executor of the plan. And he works them together for good. Now, that word good means pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. The things are not all good. The things are not all good. Again, this accident that happened in this lady's life I was talking about, it wasn't good. It was, in her life, it was a catastrophe. The thing itself. But the result was good. And that's what this verse is saying. God works all things together so that the results, the outcome, will be good. I've heard this, going back to a cooking example, I've heard this verse explained by the recipe for biscuits. If you eat flour by itself, it's not very good. If you eat shortening by itself, it's not very good. If you put lard in your biscuits, if you eat lard by itself, it's not very good. But you mix it all together, put it together in the proper proportion, put it together in the way it's supposed to go together, you end up with some pretty good biscuits. Put some of Brother Gary's honey on it and some butter, it tastes pretty good. And that's what God does. He works it together for good. This promise that all things work together to it are given to those that love God, that love Him deeply, and that are called according to His purpose. Now, we're going to talk about what that word called means in a minute. According to His purpose, His plan for our life. Again, He has a plan for each of us. That plan, first of all, includes for every person salvation. Listen, there is not a person that God creates. There's not a person that is born that is born without a plan of God for their life. And that plan was laid, and again, this gets more amazing as you think about it and talk about it. God knew the plan for Brother Wayne's life before He made the world. Just stop and think about that. Before He made the world, 7,000 years ago, I believe is what the Bible teaches the world's about. 7,000 years ago, God knew Wayne Moss was going to be born, and God had a plan for his life 7,000 years ago. It's amazing. It's amazing. And that's true for every single person. Part of that plan, the first part of that plan, is for us to come to know Christ as our Savior, is to get saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so part of his plan, but then his plan goes on. We're going to talk about it in the next verse. But his plan is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become like Christ. So let's go on. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Now, that word foreknow means to know that something's going to happen before it happens. God's omniscient. He knows everything. So he knew in the past what was going to happen in each one of our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that God caused everything. Just because he knows something doesn't mean it's not the same as causing it. Just because he knew something was going to happen doesn't it's not the same as causing it. A lot of people think, let's go on to the next word. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And so some people say, well, God predestinated or chose some people to be saved and chose some people to be lost. No, God knew who was going to receive Christ and who was going to reject him. God knew that. But he did not predestinate. He did not make some people to be lost and some people to be saved. That word predestinate means to limit or set a boundary in advance. And the boundary or the limit that God set in advance is that the only people that are going to be saved are those that receive Christ as their Savior. He's going to be made available to everybody. It's up to the individual. We have free will. God doesn't force us to get saved. We have free will. And so he knew which ones were going to receive Christ, which ones are going to reject him, and he predestinated. He set a limit that only those, or a boundary, that only those that receive him were going to be saved. And here's God's plan, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, we take the same form. We are fashioned like unto the likeness of Christ. It doesn't mean we're going to have the same physical form, but we have the same spiritual essence to our life that Christ had. And that's God's plan for our life, that we get saved and then we become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what's a Christian life. That's our objective in the Christian life. Our objective is heaven, and one day, you know, we'll get to go to heaven, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. But our objective should be to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And all the things that God brings into our life, their intent is for, first of all, us to get saved, and then second of all, to become more and more like his Son. So everything that comes into our life has that as a purpose. And we ought to ask the question about everything that comes into our life, the good things, the bad things, the heartaches, how is this making me more like Jesus? Because that's what God's doing. He's using this circumstance, this event in our life, to make us more like his Son. So He knew in his foreknowledge who was going to receive Christ, who was going to reject him. He set a boundary that only those that would receive Christ would be saved, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, we're not equal to Christ. That verse says we're brethren, we're members of the same family, Jesus as the firstborn. He's our elder brother. He's the perfect brother that we look to, that we want to model our life after. He's our example. And in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, in other words, those the boundary that he set, those that would receive Christ, he called. Now, in fact, God calls everybody. The call to salvation goes to every person. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This morning, I'm going to preach a message, a seeking Savior. We have a God that comes after everybody. We have a God that calls everybody. Those that respond, those that come to Christ, he will justify. He will declare as righteous. He will declare as having right standing before him. And then Paul says there in verse 30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Like it's already happened. Those that were living in Rome, the ones that this letter was written to, they weren't glorified yet. Yeah, glorification is going to happen when we go to be with the Lord, when we get a new body, when we enter heaven. But Paul was so assured that it was going to happen because God said it was going to happen, and God keeps every one of his promises, and Paul knew that. He spoke about it like it's already happened. He said, he's justified us, and he's also glorified us. Hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen, and will happen in every one of our lives. So let's go on to verse 31. Verse 31 through 34. What shall we say then to these things? And again, these things, maybe it's just talking about the last couple of verses. Maybe it's talking about all of Romans chapter 1 through 8, the things that Paul had covered. Sin and justification and sanctification. What shall we then say to these things? What conclusion should we draw? Where should we get to? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Paul says, and again, this construction in these verses is a form of an argument called a diatribe, where a person asks a question like they were in a debate, and then they answer the question that they ask. And so Paul says, so what conclusions should we draw from these things? He said, let me tell you, if God be for us, if God's on our side, if God is watching over us, who can be against us? The answer is implied, nobody. And for somebody to be against us, they have to get through our defense. Our defense is God. God is omnipotent. Why should we worry about anything coming against us? Because we know if they come against us, they got to get through God, and God is only going to let the things through that he knows we need for our good. So why should I worry about what comes into my life? I got somebody that stands as the sentry of my life, the guard in my life, that nothing gets in unless he wants it in, and it only gets in if he has a purpose for it. And that purpose is for my good. Again, the thing that gets in may not be good, but the way it will work, that God will work it in my life, the way that God will work it in your life, is for good. In verse 32, this is probably one of the most, and I know, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse in the Bible. So there's some verses in Isaiah chapter 53 that are some wonderful verses. But Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I think is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. He that spared not his own son. He that spared not his own son. That word spared means to abstain or to treat leniently or to hold back. God did not spare his own son. He did not. He delivered him up for us all. He presented him as a sacrifice for us all. I mean, and again, I don't have time to recount the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think of what he went through to purchase our salvation. And the trial and the crucifixion, dying on the cross, wasn't the worst part. The worst part was when God put all our sin upon his son and then had to separate himself from Jesus Christ so that Christ could pay the penalty for our sin, separation from God. He spared not his own son. The agony from the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the agony that all those in hell will experience for eternity, forsaken by their creator, forsaken by God. He that spared not his own son. He didn't hold his son. He gave us his best. He didn't hold anything back. He gave Christ to die for us. And if he's already done that, that verse asks the question, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Everything that we need. Since he's already given us Jesus, why would we worry about God not giving us the other things that we need? Most of you know that there's a couple cats that live in my house. They are not my cats. I do not claim them. I try not to have too much to do with them, although it's amazing to me both of these cats will come and rub my legs, and I just don't understand. But anyhow, my daughter, these are her cats, she feeds them twice a day like clockwork. Like clockwork. And yet, those cats, before mealtime, if I could describe their emotions, they worry about if they're going to be fed again. I mean, she feeds them in the morning, she feeds them at night. Done that for years. And yet those cats, when she comes in, they look up at her, they meow and say, hey, come on, give us our food, stuff like that. Like, you know, they're worried about getting fed. And I was thinking as I was studying my lesson, that's how we are sometimes as Christians. God has proven to us over and over and over and over that he's going to meet every need. God has proven to us over and over and over that in every circumstance of life, he has a plan, and it is going to work for our good. And yet, when difficult times come, when hardships come, sometimes we forget all about the past, and we worry if God's going to take care of us or not. We worry. And that's why the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything. God's going to take care of you. He knows what we need, and he'll meet every need. So he gave us Christ. How can he hold anything back else back that we need? He'll give us, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, and he will. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Talking about picturing a courtroom. Who's going to come in and make an accusation against any of God's children? Because God's already justified us. He's the judge. He's already declared us righteous. Who would dare come into a courtroom and accuse somebody of doing something wrong that the judge has already declared innocent, has already declared righteous? And again, the implied answer is nobody. Nobody would do that. Who is he that condemneth? Who would pass sentence on a person, a sentence with punishment attached to it? Nobody would, because, Paul says, Christ has died. He died for our sins. He rose again. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. So if anybody, Satan or his minions or any man, would come and try to condemn one of God's children, our advocate, Jesus Christ, is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. The Bible talks about Satan coming before God. We read about it in the book of Job. Remember what he told God about Job? He said, oh, Job only serves you because you put a hedge of protection about him. Take that hedge of protection. Let me at him, and I can get him to curse you. And we know the story. Job didn't do that. He trusted God through it all. Well, Satan is still the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. But he doesn't get very far, because there's somebody sitting at the right hand of God who says, just a minute, that was paid for. Whatever you're trying to bring up, Satan, whatever you're trying to charge and have the Father condemn this child of, it was already paid for. Here's the bill. Stamped, paid in full. It was paid for on Calvary's cross. Who is he that condemneth? No, nobody. Because Christ died. He rose again. And he sits at the right hand of God as our advocate. Okay, let's go on. I got to find where I'm at. Okay, here we are. Nope, that's not it. Well, let me just go to the Bible. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul asks one more question. He asked the question, so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer to that, again, is implied, nobody. Nobody and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Let me find my notes. Okay, here they are. He mentioned seven things that Satan sometimes tries to use to get Christians to doubt the love of God. Seven things that he sometimes brings into our life that, again, his intent is for us to think that God has quit loving us. Tribulation, affliction, or pressure that comes from living in a world that's unfriendly to God. Distress, the mental and emotional distress that goes along with tribulation. Persecution, the direct threats and the opposition that we have in this world. Famine and nakedness, lack of food, lack of clothing, the some of the basic needs of life. In Paul's case, in the Romans' case, because they were Christians, they were prohibited from selling in the marketplace. They couldn't bring their wares, and so a lot of them were under financial stress, where they didn't have food to eat, they didn't have clothes to wear. Pearl is any form of danger, and sword is the instruments of inflicting harm on people. And Paul says, he's asking the question: are any of these things? Are any of them going to separate us from the love of God? Are any of them? He says in the next verse, verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. He said, for thy sake, because we're Christian, because we stand for the cause of Christ, we are killed all the day long. This going on in other parts of the world. This went on in our country this week. That guy in Oregon that went to that college and started shooting people. The report was, he asked him, are you a Christian? What's your faith? He shot the Christians in the head. Shot the Muslims in the back. I mean, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's not just happening in other parts of the world. It's happening in the place that we live, and it will continue to happen. The world is growing more and more unfriendly to Christians. It's growing more and more persecutory, if that's a word, to persecute Christians. Again, in verse 37, Paul answers his own questions. Nay. Not just a negative, but it says, hey, I'm going to introduce something to you that's in contrast to everything I've just said. In all these things, in the persecution, in the distress, in the famine, in the nakedness, in the pearl, in the sword, in the tribulation, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What Paul is saying, hey, we're just not going to win by a little bit. We're going to have an overwhelming victory. We're going to be super conquerors through him that loved us, through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to finish out the chapter in verse 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded. I am fully convinced. There is no doubt in my mind. I have no second thoughts about this. I know this as sure as I know anything else in my life. I am persuaded. And again, he lists some more things. Death, when our body dies, when we leave this world. Life. The things that happen while we're alive. Angels, principalities, and powers. Forces from the spiritual world. Things present. Things that are going on now. Things that are going to happen in the future. Height nor depth. Talking about all of creation. Nothing in the created order. And Paul says, and just in case I've left anything out, nor any other creature, nothing else, shall be able to separate us, to come between the love that God has for us and us. Nothing, absolutely nothing. His love is secure. And in his love, we are secure. And so, again, he has a plan for our life. That plan is for us to get saved. That plan is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, who he's already given to us, by the way. What else does God need to do to prove that he loves us? He gave us Jesus Christ. But he will freely give us everything that we need through Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from that love that will give us what we need. And so, again, we have a promise of victory. Whatever comes into our life, there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. And we can know. Now, again, unfortunately, most of us are not as persuaded to that truth as Paul was. We still have doubts. We still worry. Even though God has proven himself over and over and over again, why can't we just take this promise? Tonight, it's just amazing to me how God works everything together, but tonight I'm going to preach a sermon leaning on the everlasting arms. I'm going to talk about what it means to lean on Jesus. Why don't we just lean on him? I'm going to illustrate what that means to you tonight. But why don't we just lean on him? He's trustworthy. The promises that he makes to us, we can depend upon. And he promises us victory in every circumstance of life. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that we can build our life on. They're sure promises. They're promises. Every one of them you're going to keep. And I pray that we would be persuaded. We would know, like Paul talked about, that we know and we are persuaded that all things work together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we are persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love that you have for us. So thank you for these truths. Help us to rest and lean on that promise. I ask you, Father, to be with us as we go to the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. I pray there'll be people here that don't know him, that need to come to him, receive him as their Savior. For it's in his precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.